Now with that, we are in Hebrews chapter 11. And we're going to be going over verses 20 through 22. And I find it so interesting here in Hebrews chapter 11, verses 20 through 22. We come to the last of the patriarchal faith, if you would. And if you remember, Hebrews chapter 11 is divided in time periods. It started out with Abel and Enoch and Noah in verses 1 through 7. And then you had the birth of the nation with Abraham in verses 8 through 12. Then you had a pause there talking about the faith that they had, and then in verses 13 through 16. And then in verse 17 and through 19, we talked about Abraham and how God asked him to take his only begotten son and offer him up as a sacrifice. But now, as we get into 20 through 22, we have this idea here that God is saying, these are the last people, the last patriarchs, if you would, before the nation of Israel got big, okay? The last fathers of the nation. And we're going to look at some of these misfits. We're going to look at some of these evil people today. I mean, they were downright wicked, all right? They were really nasty. And we're going to look at God's grace. And we're going to look at how God used these men to father his nation. I am so grateful that the Lord took my sins away. That the Lord washed my sin away. When I confess my sins, he was faithful and just to forgive me of my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness. How many of you can say the same?
Amen.
Amen. You know, I've been paying attention a lot to the elections going on, and I really am not aligned with any of the political candidates out there in the sense that none of them meet the standards that I believe a leader of this country should meet. At the same time, there are other standards that some absolutely don't meet, and that disqualifies them from my vote. For example, any candidate who's willing to murder unborn children as a father of six kids, no, you don't get my vote. I don't care what other platforms you stand on or what else is going on or what else you think is. I don't care if the other guy's going to nuke the world. I will not murder unborn children or be a part of it. Now, I find it so important then that as I'm choosing a political candidate, and that's coming up on Tuesday, by the way, you should all get out there and vote. I got to tell you, you know me by now. If you've been here any amount of time, I don't really get into politics very much because, you know what, we're here about Jesus, okay? But at the same time, I think it's important. You have the opportunity to change our nation. Do realize that the next president of the United States will probably choose the next three Supreme Court justices. I don't want baby killers in the Supreme Court. That's where I am at. And as they've been talking about, you know, it stopped being about the policies and procedures of the office a long time ago. It's been mudslinging and all this stuff. But you know what the funniest thing about mudslinging is? It doesn't work. Because anytime you point the finger, I was taught this as a little kid, anytime you point your finger, there's three more fingers pointing right back at you. Those three. And I was thinking about it, and I was talking to my wife the other day about it, and she brought up an interesting point that I was very, that really grabbed my attention. You know, when you look at some of the leaders in the nation of Israel, when you look at some of the fathers of the nation of Israel, when you look at Old Testament, probably my favorite person in the Old Testament who taught me faithfulness under fire and how to submit even when your boss is evil, right, is King David. Isn't he awesome? The only leader in the nation of Israel that God said, this man has my heart. And look how he treated women. You ever thought about that? He had a track record of being terrible with the ladies, didn't he? So when these political candidates are sitting and throwing mud saying, well, look at the way he treats women. Well, look at the way David treated women and Solomon treated women. Interesting. I look at things and I see in the Old Testament how God took some really nasty, evil people like me and he used them for something amazing. That doesn't make any sense, but Paul kind of picks up on the idea, and if you remember, he says, these are fornicators and adulterers and homosexuals, and he goes through this list of bad things, and he says, of which were some of you. And that just, every time I read that verse, I go and I have to ask myself, do I match that verse? What do you mean, Pastor? Well, is that in my past? Is that in my present? Or is that in my future? You ever thought about your life and asked yourself, is my sin in my past? Is my pursuit of wickedness in my past? Or is my pursuit of wickedness in my present? Am I struggling with sin? Am I trying to overcome it? Am I going to the Lord seeking his deliverance? And am I asking the Holy Spirit for empowerment to overcome it? Or is it in my future? Am I treading or am I walking a path that's leading me to destruction, that's leading me into sin? Am I dabbling in sin? Am I playing with sin? A lot of times we don't think about that part, do you? Maybe at work you have a coworker that you're getting a little too close to. You're being a little too familiar with. You're talking a little too much to. You're sharing a little too much with. And you don't realize that that's leading you to destruction, that that's leading you to sin. Well, maybe you haven't done anything yet, but give it time. And I guarantee if you don't tread lightly, you're going to fall into sin. Jenkins wrote a really good book called Hedges. And I think all of you should read that book. And it's just about setting up things in your life, barriers in your life that you do not cross. You know, for years as a pastor, I used to counsel lots of different people and I had no problem with that. And I still have no problem with that. But after reading Jenkins' book, having never had an issue, but not wanting there to be one, I stopped counseling women by themselves. After reading it, I thought, you know, that's a good idea. I want to set up a hedge in my life. It's just a barrier to keep me out of trouble because my intention might be pure, but someone else's may not. And I have a wonderful wife and a wonderful mother who are very capable at ministering to women. So I started referring all counseling of women by themselves to my mom and my wife. I set up a hedge. I did something to protect myself. That way something won't happen, to keep something from happening. Hedges are important in our lives. At the same time, I counsel women with their husbands, or I counsel couples and I do premarital counseling. I have no problem with that. It's not that I don't want to talk to ladies, but I never want to talk to a woman alone and allow her to have something happen. And so ask yourself today, where is my sin? Is it in my past where God has healed me and I've overcome it and God has strengthened me and I'm victorious over it? Is it in my present where I'm struggling with it or I'm living comfortably with it? Depends on how you, some of you have just become complacent and comfortable in sin. I don't mind it as much. It's not as bad as other things that could be happening in my life. And that's not a big deal. Or the final one is it in my future? Am I going on a path that is going to lead to sin? Am I allowing anger to overcome my heart and overwhelm my heart? Am I holding a grudge against somebody? Am I doing things? Am I aligning myself with people? Am I befriending people who are going to lead me into sin? Remember Psalm 1, blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, who stands not in the path of sinners, who sits not in the seat of the scornful. Am I going down a path that will lead me to sin? But as you look at all of these things, God wants something from you. He offered to give you a completely new life, a new personality, a new focus, a new ministry. And when that happens, it doesn't necessarily take away your flesh. Paul said, that which I want to do, I can't end up doing it. What I don't want to do, that's what I end up getting stuck with. That's what I end up doing. Now, what he was saying there is that one of the most important parts about overcoming sin was what? A desire to follow God. A desire to do what's right. A desire. How many of you desire to exercise? Any of you? Some of you didn't even raise your hand. Like, nope. Forget that. I don't even try anymore. I was talking to somebody at the hospital the other day, and this lady was saying how, to a group of us, she was saying, yeah, you know, I was driving to the gym, and I just didn't feel it. So I drove home. And I asked her, I said, what do you think would happen if you walked to the gym? Do you realize we're the only place in the world where people drive to the gym so they can walk on a treadmill? You know, if you just stop paying the gym, walk there and walk home, you could save yourself the $20 a month and get the exercise that you need. And if you give up halfway, say, hey, this is too hard, I don't want to do it, you still have to walk all the way home. So you know what? You're still getting exercise. You ever want to do something, but you couldn't get out of bed? You know, we were talking, and my wife and I, and there's two kinds of people, those who set 15 alarms in the morning and those who set one. You know who you are. You set 15 alarms and you snooze it, and it bugs me. I set the alarm for when I'm going to get up. If I'm going to get up at 7 o'clock, I set it for 7, and when it goes off, I stand up. But my wife wasn't that way. She sets them at 6 o'clock, which means she wakes me up every 15 minutes for an hour. And I was losing a whole hour of sleep. I just told her, put your phone on the other side of the room. Plug it in on the other side of the room. And when it goes off, then it went off and for an hour. No, she does really good about getting up on time. She has to. She's got 6 children who will destroy the house in less than 5 seconds if she's not up before they are. So she's really good about getting up on time. But, you know, sometimes you wake up in the morning, you don't want to get out of bed. Sometimes you want to exercise, but you can't do it. You may struggle, and there may be days where you are not successful in whatever is on your heart that you need to do. But what do you do the next day? You try again. You start all over, don't you? Because you know, if you don't exercise, what's going to happen to your health? You know, I joke around, I don't want to be here when I'm old. I want to die young. But I don't want to be miserable when I'm young. I don't want to have diabetes, and I don't want to have high blood pressure. And I had my physical a few weeks back, and blood pressure is perfect. Heart rate is only 60. Everything was perfect. So the doctor said, how do you do it? Because I'm a big person, right? And they expected everything to be wrong. And I said, bacon. Lots and lots of bacon. No, seriously, I walk and I exercise so I can eat more bacon. That's my whole goal, is I want to be healthy enough to be able to consume bacon. Because when you're unhealthy, they have to stop the bacon, and I'm not willing to go with that. So, goals in life. But, you know, I think I look at sin, and I see a sinful nature, and I see all these things that go on in my life, and we're talking about just the entirety of your life is based on you being with Christ, but you seeking to do what he has for you. And in that process, you're going to fail. Now, if you fail every single time, there's a problem. Okay, if you can never have success in Christ, you need to start looking at your life choices, and you need to start making some hedges and removing yourself from those situations where you're always failing, okay? For example, if you have a tendency to go and get drunk all the time and you want to be sober, but you just can't be, well, then why don't we start by throwing away the booze? I think it's a pretty good one, right? I mean, just get rid of it. If you're a drunkard and you can't, or if you're trying to give up smoking and you just can't seem to do it, why don't you throw away the cigarettes? Now, if you're a drunk and you throw away the booze and it's not working, maybe quit the bartending job. You laugh, but how many times in your life are there things that give you access to sin that you refuse to get rid of? If you're dealing with pornography and lust, but you have a smartphone, a smartwatch, and a computer at home, internet in your car nowadays is the next big thing. I don't know what it is. I just keep failing. Why don't you turn off the internet? But Pastor, is that even possible? Won't my heart stop? Do you guys remember the 80s? We lived without internet and cell phones. Remember that? Then in the 90s, we got pagers. They were this big. They had little numbers on the side. You had to carry around a quarter in your pocket to call people when they would text you 911 and then their number. Then people started abusing it, and you never called them back. You know, you can survive without the internet. Did you know that? Did you know you can survive without a cell phone? You may go through some withdrawals, which is typical for nowadays. If your right eye causes you to sin, what did the Lord say? Now, can you imagine me just standing up here saying, hey, guys, my eyes are causing me to sin. Take a spoon to it and pluck it out. I mean, how would you feel? Probably never come to church again. What if we had a hand-lopping ceremony? Okay. We're going to set up a little guillotine over here. Anybody? Hey, we're going to have a cleansing service, guys. Anybody's having an issue, put your hand in the guillotine. Probably never come back. Maybe that's why Judaism never had a whole lot of people trying to get in. Oh, you want to be one of us? Great, circumcision. Seriously? Yeah. Stand over here. Never mind, I changed my mind. One of the very few converts that you ever read about in the Bible was a woman. Because you didn't have to go through circumcision. Right? You remember Ruth? The Moabitess? Yeah. Her husbands were running from Israel. She was running to Israel. But think about that for a minute, though. As you have things in your life, if you're feeling it every turn and you just can't seem to get a hold on something, then you need to start looking at your life and say, is there something in my life that I need to remove to get purity? But here's something else. You might not have things in your life that you can take away. In our society, it's perfectly acceptable for the world to walk around in almost no clothing, and it's very hard to get away from all that stuff, isn't it? And as a man, maybe you struggle with that. So then what do? You can't just go to a desert island, right? Now, what do? Well, the Bible says that you're supposed to try, and you're supposed to keep your eyes to yourself, and you're supposed to pray for strength. And the Bible has this amazing verse about overcoming sin. And you know what it is? His mercies are new every morning. That is one of the most amazing verses, because as much as I fail during the day, the next morning God says, we're starting over. Time to do it right today. And maybe you messed up yesterday. Maybe you messed up on the way here. I don't know. God says, my mercies are new every morning. And if you messed up yesterday, time to start over today. And if you mess up today, it's time to start over tomorrow. And as we look at these three guys, Isaac and Jacob, and as we look at Joseph, and as we look at their failures, and we look at what's going on in their lives, we're going to see something. Yeah, they messed up. King David messed up. I mean, he was a murderer, and he was a liar, and he was a thief, and he was an adulterer, but God said, he has my heart. Because even as many times as he failed, he came back to me, and he repented, and he asked for forgiveness, and he started over. And yeah, you know, our political leaders, they're not role models. I don't want my kids to want to be a president. I don't want my kids to want to be a vice president. I don't want them to be role models. I want my kids to want to be like the people in God's word, not necessarily all of them either. I want my kids to be like Jesus. He's the role model I want them to have. I don't want them to want to be like a Disney character. One of my wife's cousins took our youngest daughter to Disneyland the other day on Friday. First time ever there. And they went to take her up to see all the Disney princesses, and she didn't know any of them. She saw Spider-Man. Spider-Man! Didn't know the Disney princesses. Thank you, Jesus. That was awesome. That was just like, yes! I don't want her to be like them. I don't want her to want to freeze the world over or to be so vain that she's focused on to be lazy and beautiful. That doesn't make a good combination. Sleeping Beauty. No. I don't want her to have them as role models. I want her to be like Jesus. I want her to be like Christ. So as we look at these guys, my encouragement to you is this. Yes, you are a failure. That's the definition of sin, isn't it? We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all failures in that sense. But at the same time, Christ loved you and he gave his life for you that you could be freed from sin and walk with him. And if, as you mess up throughout the day, he says, my mercies are new every morning. Just come to me, confess your sins, and I will be faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. And as you think about that, let's study these guys. There's three of them. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. Now, all three of these men are on their deathbed when they do these blessings. And so it's interesting. Three men, three deaths, three blessings. Actually, more than three. But it's five blessings. But it's interesting. Isaac is the first one. Remember Isaac? Isaac was a guy who the Bible doesn't talk a whole lot about him, but he was a failure. All of these guys are failures. Remember, he lied about who his wife was, took a page out of his dad's storybook, right? And so here's Isaac, and then remember, Isaac and his wife were not on the same page. They had a mama's boy, Jacob, and then they had the boy scout, Esau. Esau could hunt. He could barbecue. Two best qualities the guy could have, be able to catch it and cook it. Right? But then you have Jacob. He was a mama's boy. Didn't know how to barbecue, but he could stew stuff or whatever, and he could... I don't know, maybe he could sew. I have no idea what he could do. But he was a mama's boy. So what did you have? Well, remember, the Lord had made a prophecy that the younger one, the one born second, now they were twins. Not identical twins. Because remember, Esau, his name was Red. He was a big, red, hairy guy. So hairy that goatskin felt like his arms. So... I mean, we're talking like monster hair everywhere, okay? You ever seen one of those guys at Muscle Beach that should wear a coat? He was hairier than that. There's Esau for you, okay? But he was a manly man. You know, he'd go out there and catch things, hunt it. He'd cook it. He was a hairy guy. And then he had Jacob, whose hands never had a callus on him in his life. He had soft hands. He had, soft hands. I don't know. It feels weird not having calluses on my fingers and on my hands. I don't know what I would do without them. So then the mom is saying, hey, God said that Jacob should get the blessing. They were twins, but Esau was born first. So he's, 2 minutes early? He's a heel catcher. So here we go. They have this competition. Isaac, he was going to bless Esau. And so he says, go catch me something when you come back. So I love that. Here's a dad who can't just give his son a blessing. He's got to make him earn it, work for it. Oh, you want my blessing, huh? Get me some steak. So he goes out. He's taking his time. Mom already had some meat available. And so they scheme and they go and do this, trying to earn God's, trying to complete God's plan on their own instead of letting the Lord take care of it. They schemed and they connived and they did it. And they put goat hair on his arms. Son, is that you? You're back so quick. Yeah, it's me, Dad. Yeah, it's Harry. Oh, give me your head and I'll bless you. So he blesses him and Esau comes in a little bit later. And if you remember, Esau got really, really, really mad that his blessing was stolen. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but a little while before, Esau had sold his birthright to his brother, if you remember that. So he despised his birthright in the first place. It was prophesied that he wouldn't have it. And then when his brother got it, that which he had rightfully sold and God had declared to be Jacob's anyway, he still got mad. Jacob ran off, went to Laban's, got married. Remember, he had Leah La Fea. Yeah, what? Before Betty, there was Leah. Leah, she was not pretty at all. And then you had Rachel, right? She was beautiful. And so he had these two wives, 14 years, plus another bunch of years that he worked afterwards making wealth and everything else. And on his way back, he had to try to reconcile with his brother. So here's Isaac. That whole thing about blessing the two boys, Isaac failed. Isaac, he messed up big time. Why? He was supposed to bless Jacob. He knew he was supposed to bless Jacob. God was going to make him bless Jacob, whether he liked it or not. And yet, every ounce of his strength was dedicated to stiffing Jacob and giving it to Esau. Because they did the carnal sin of parents. The cardinal sin, I'm sorry, of parents. What is that? Favoritism. That's the worst thing as a parent that you can have, isn't it? You will all probably have favorites. Don't get me wrong. You can't help it. But you can't show it either, can you? Even if you do. You shouldn't. But if you do, don't show it. Why? Because you will ruin your children's lives. And you will keep them from God's will. And you will destroy your relationship with the other ones. And I got to tell you, you need them all to take care of you when you're older. Our society started a number of years ago murdering children, and now the children are getting back at their parents. Did you hear that now, as of June, we can kill old people? You knew this, right? Yes, and it's coming very quickly, soon and very soon. We'll be able to put you out of your misery when we want to. It has come full circle. Hey, you don't want the kids? Kill them. You don't want the old people? Just kill them. You didn't see that coming? Oh, it's the mother's right to choose. Now it's the children's right to choose. Yeah, you see, it doesn't stop there. Very dangerous precedent we have set in our nation. So how can he say here in verse 20? By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob. What? He messed the whole thing up. He was purposefully trying to circumvent God's will and bless Esau. How do we call that faith? Well, faith is when you're looking into the future. Here, he was looking into the future. He believed the word passed on to him from his father Abraham. He conferred the blessing to his children. The faith wasn't in choosing which one he was going to bless, but in the fact that he was going to bless them at all. I love how God did that. Do you notice how God left his sin out of the narrative and said, just because of the fact that he blessed both of his children, showed that he had faith, even though it wasn't perfect faith, even though it wasn't 100% faith, even though it wasn't even good faith. I mean, it was just barely faith, right? But it was enough that he would be accounted as one of the warriors of faith in the book of Hebrews. How amazing is that? You may not get it always right. You know, I hear people all the time complaining about people at church. Not usually here. It's usually at other churches. Pastor, what do you do in this instance when somebody at church is irritating me? Forgive them and move on. You know, if someone in the ministry, maybe you're a Sunday school teacher and another Sunday school teacher does something to irritate you. Well, yeah, maybe they messed up, but at least they're teaching Sunday school. At least they're working towards the right direction, right? At least they're serving with you. At least they're doing the right things. And this is something that for me is such a big deal that God looked at Isaac, and yes, he messed up. And yes, he was trying to change it around away from God's will. But God said he had faith, and that's why he was trying to do this in the first place. He had faith, and that's why he was working towards this blessing anyway. Now, they were both blessed according to what God was going to do, not what Isaac wanted. Not what they wanted, but what God was going to do. Do you realize that a blessing, to bless someone, doesn't change God's mind? Have you figured this out yet? Prayer doesn't change God's mind. Did you realize that? Can God change his mind? Think about that for just a second. Wrap your head around that. Can God change his mind? Right? Doesn't he know everything? Do you think God looked at Adam and even Eve takes a bite out of that fruit and God says, man, I never saw that coming. Didn't happen. The Bible says our salvation was established before the foundations of the world. So God knew what you were going to do before you did it. He knew what you need before you even ask of him, the Bible says, right? So if that's the truth, what then does all of this prayer do? What does the blessing do? It just aligns our hearts with what God is already going to do. Does God lead you into temptation? No, the Bible says, do not say when you're tempted that you're tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone. That's in the book of James, chapter 1, verse 14 through 16. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, it's interesting because God says, I will not tempt you, and I don't lead you into temptation. So why did Jesus tell us to pray, lead us not into temptation? That it would be always on our heart that we would not be following after temptation. We know God's not leading us there. So if you're being tempted, obviously you're not. That's not where you're supposed to go, is it? That's not what you're supposed to be doing. If it's tempting you and drawing you away, that's not the path you should be taking. So it's just a recognizing in my heart, in my life, that moment. God, I know you don't want me to go here because it's leading me away from what you've already told me to do, from what you've already called me to do. So when we pray, when we ask God for things, a lot of the problem with prayer, and Jesus said this, he said that you have not because you ask not. Now, what does that mean? You're not aligning your heart. You're not asking God for the things that he wants you to have. If you search the scriptures, look at God's promises. If you asked God for the ability to murder your neighbors, what is he going to say? No. What if you asked God for the power to start up a hurricane to wipe out a nation off the face of the map? He's going to say, no. What if you ask God to kill your spouse? He's going to say, no. You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss that you might spend it on your own pleasures. And I want you to think about that for just a moment, because a lot of times what happens is we ask for things that God never wanted us to have in the first place. So the asking is about aligning our hearts to what God already wants for us. God wants to make you joyful, and he wants you to be a part of his kingdom, and he wants you to be powerful. So if you're willing to work within what he's doing, then you're going to have everything you ask for. But the minute you just start asking for your own stuff, for your own pleasures, because you have this idea in mind of what you want, then you fail miserably. You fail miserably. Job didn't need to ask for more housing, more money, more kids, another wife. What he needed to ask for was patient endurance and wait until God was ready to give him something else. And sometimes what ends up happening is that when we pray, we give God a honey-do list, a to-do list of, God, I need this, and God, I want that, and God, I need this, and you need to fix that, and you need to change this, and we don't want to align our own hearts to where he's at. We want him to come meet us where we are. And I've got to tell you that if you are living in sin, God can't work in your life in that way. God's not going to do a big ministry, a big revival in your family if you're just willing to live in sin and stay in sin and not take care of business. God doesn't want to fix you where you are. He wants you to come to where he is. Think about that. The Bible says, come just as you are, not stay just as you are. Or not go back to where you were. God wants to make you a new creation. Why? Because who you were didn't work, did it? God wants to change your life fundamentally from who you are to what he wants you to be. God doesn't want the old you. He wants the new you. And as you pray, or as we bless people, and as Isaac was blessing Jacob, and as Jacob was blessing the sons of Joseph, and as Joseph was making this request to take his bones out of the world, out of Egypt, they are doing these things not because their will is going to be done, because they said some special blessing and they have these magical powers to impose blessings on others. No, The blessing is a relaying of the truth that God is going to do this thing in your life because he's already told us he would. Blessing was just like a form of prophecy then in that kind of situation. This is what God is doing. When you bless the food, are you actually trying to... I mean, if you bless the food and there's poison in it, guess what? You're probably going to die. When we bless our food before we eat, you know, God, thank you for providing this. That's what I'm doing. I'm just saying, God, you provided this for my family. You're in charge, and I appreciate all that you've done. And if we all get sick and die, then we're going to get sick and die with you. But God, you have provided for all of our needs according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. That's what blessing the food is about. Not that it has some magical power to change the molecular structure of the food to be better tasting or more nourishing. Because you know what? You go to McDonald's and there's no change in that. Bless the food all you want. It's still bad for you. Okay? It's still bad for you. Think about it. You go to Tom's, you get some chorizo with some hash browns, some eggs, and some, like we're going to do after service. Then you see what it's worth praying for. But it still doesn't change the molecular structure, does it? What if you bless the tithes and the offerings that are coming into the church, but you got drug runners giving money from their drug operation to the church? Does that make it better? Well, here, we're gonna sprinkle some holy water on this. We're going to pray over this $1 million we're donating to the church. Here you go. Here's some money that we got from ill gains. May the Lord use it. The Lord doesn't want that. But it's $1 million. Who cares? The Lord doesn't want that. It's not like you magically changed the structure or the composition of something just because you prayed over it. And this blessing wasn't going to change what God was going to do. What God wanted him to know is, it's not about what you want. You're not changing things. I've already established what I'm going to do. You need to get in line with what I'm about. And I think that's one of the biggest problems that we have in our lives today. And as we look forward in our lives, and I want you to write that there, by the way, faith that looks forward. As we have faith and we trust in the Lord, we need to stop asking God to do what we want. We need to stop asking God to follow us around and protect us. And we need to start asking God to help us walk with him. Because when the prodigal left his father, he was on his own and outside of his protection, wasn't he? That's all there was to it. When he came back, he had his father's blessing and protection and provision and all of these other things. But when he was out in the world, he was on his own. God wants us to walk with him and be a part of what he's doing. God needs us to be a part of what he's doing. And if we do our own thing and we're just on our own, what's going to end up happening is we're going to walk out of his presence. We're going to walk out of his protection. We're going to walk out of his provision. We're going to be on our own. And that's a bad place to be. But here's Isaac, and he's looking forward. No matter what the players wanted, Isaac was going to bless one of them because he looked forward to the promise of what God was going to do. Then the second thing is in verse 21. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, once again, a dying confession, blessed each of the sons of Joseph, worshipped, and leaning on the top of his staff. Now, just to be clear, that leaning on the top of his staff is probably not staff. It probably means bed, because if you go on later, you're going to find that he says bed a couple of times. And in the actual scripture, he was laying in bed when he blessed the two boys. But whether it's staff or not, the idea was that he was on his deathbed. Okay? He couldn't stand up. He couldn't hold himself up. He was frail. He was fragile. He was dying. Okay? And as he was dying, he blessed each of his sons, just like he learned from his dad. And we've already seen that that means that he was just trying to confer to them and to make them understand God is going to bless you guys. God is going to do something through this nation and this family. And it's interesting that Joseph had been in slavery and all this stuff. You remember his entire adult life, he'd been in Egypt. These two boys were sons of Joseph and an Egyptian woman. And these two boys took Joseph's blessing, which means that the blessing jumped from Isaac. It went from Isaac to Jacob, and then from Jacob, not to Joseph, but to Joseph's sons, Jacob's grandsons. Why? Because Joseph, for all that he went through, God gave his family a double blessing. Isn't that awesome? Joseph suffered tremendously, and he got a double blessing. So that's why we have the half tribe of Ephraim and the half tribe of Manasseh. They're actually, both of them got the same share as their uncles did, the other sons of Jacob. Now, I find it interesting because they were not the ones from whom the Messiah would come. That was Judah, if you remember, because he's the lion of the tribe of Judah. So why do they not mention Judah here? Well, Judah was just a nut job. If you remember, he was the one who slept with his daughter-in-law, and his sons all died because they were wicked, and there was a whole lot of problems with Judah. But here, he's talking about these two guys who knew nothing of God's promises, who knew nothing of what God was doing because they had not been in the land of Canaan. They had not grown up with their family. They had not known these things that God had said. All they knew was Egypt. And remember, these guys were probably young. Why? Joseph would not have been able to get married as a slave. He would have only been able to get married as he took power for Pharaoh. So there we have Joseph, and he has his two sons there. But Jacob, it's interesting, he waits till he's dying, and he blesses the sons of Joseph, and they had done all these evil things, but that doesn't matter. He gives them their portion, you know, all the children. He blesses all of the children. And then what does it say that he did? He worshiped. Jacob watched every single one of his sons mess up more than most of you will ever accomplish in your entire lifetime. They were murderers, liars, thieves. They were covetous. They were envious. They sold their brother into slavery. As mad as they ever got with my brother, I never thought about selling him into slavery. Any of you ever do that? Any of you ever sell your brother to a band of gypsies on their way south? These guys were messed up. And yet God did not take his promises away from them. That is, to me, grace right there. And what did Jacob do at the end of his life when he looks back on his life and he looks at what Joseph had to go through at the hand of his brothers? And when he looks at what his sons had done, when he looks at everything that had gone on in his family, on his deathbed, he blesses Joseph's sons with a double blessing, but then he worships God. And that's what faith does. Faith worships. You should write that on the second line there. Faith brings us to a place where we understand it wasn't about my abilities or what I did. It's about what God did for me and to me and through me and the new life I got in him. Now, do understand, for salvation, Jesus died on the cross and salvation is complete and perfect. It lacks nothing. You don't need to add or subtract to be saved. Are we all in agreement with that? That doesn't mean you're off the hook. What do I mean by that? Well, once you're saved, great. Now act like it. Right? Once you're married. Great. Now act like it. Saying I do isn't the end. It's the beginning. You understand? It's the beginning. Yes, once you're married, it's done. It's over. It's permanent, right? And you need to realize it's permanent. But that doesn't mean you're done working. That doesn't mean you can just go home and watch a ball game every day, never talk to your wife again. Doesn't mean you can mistreat your husband now and make fun of him to all your friends. It means that's where the work starts because you have a long and prosperous relationship ahead of you, doesn't it? When I came to Christ, Christ forgave me of my sins. He died on the cross for my sins. I was purified. I was sanctified. I was made whole. I was made a new person. But from that point on, now, I must walk with him. James says that faith without works is dead. So I'm not saying that God did 90% of the work and you have to do the other 10%. No, God did 100% of the work. Salvation is finished. It's over. Once you receive Jesus, you're good. But that doesn't mean that you are to be complacent or do nothing. You are to serve him. You're to walk with him. You're to worship him. And even if you fail, God is still faithful, isn't he? And Jacob looks back at his failures and his children's failures and the hardships that they put Joseph through, and he worships God. Thank you for being faithful, even when I wasn't. Thank you for standing with my children, even when they were away from my hand and out of my control, and you still took care of my son, Joseph, and you still provided for him, and you made him the ruler of the entire known world. Thank you. God is faithful even when we're not. That doesn't remove our requirement to be faithful, and if you're not being faithful today, it's time that you stop. Stop messing around. And you know what it is that God's telling you to stop doing. You know what's holding you back. You know that thing that convicts you every time you do it. You know that struggle going on in your heart. And it's time that you say, God, I'm struggling with this. Recognize it as what it is, sin and missing the mark. The Bible says, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins as sin, then God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Take it to him and worship him for being faithful. But finally, look at what he says in verse 22. Faith that trusts. You can write that on that last line. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying. Now, this is the guy who had been really put through the ringer, right? And destroyed physically and emotionally and spiritually. He had to grow up in a foreign country as a slave. And here he is, and he says, this man who had been through so much, who we would probably give a free pass to be able to sin, right? Isn't that what we do in our country? Oh, you've been through a lot? Oh, go ahead and do whatever you want then. It's like a free pass to go ahead and sin. Oh, your dad didn't love you as much? Oh, then it's understandable that you would be a drug addict or a gangbanger or anything else, a drunkard or whatever. Oh, yeah, oh, it's okay then, obviously, sure. No, I got to tell you, it doesn't matter what your upbringing was or what your history was or what you've gone through in life, you are still responsible for your own actions. One of my favorite stories in the Old Testament about parenting is when Hannah gave her son Samuel to the most wicked man in Israel to raise him as his son. Remember Hannah in the book of Samuel? She goes to the Lord, she prays for a son. The Lord says, sure, you're going to have one. Tells Eli to tell her, so Eli does. After a year and a half, 2 years, she takes him. Now, think about both political candidates, the Pope and a Satan worshiper, all mixed together into one person. Oh, and a thief, like Bernie Madoff or somebody like that. Combine them into one person and give your two-year-old to be raised by this person. That's what Hannah did. How many of you could do it? And you know what the amazing thing to me is? He turned out to be one of the most spiritual, focused, and grounded people in all of Israel. Not because of Eli and his wicked sons who were thieves and liars and adulterers and everything else. It was because God in that moment spoke to him and worked with him and he followed God independently of his situation and what was going on around him and not having his parents there and all these other things. Growing up without mom and dad and being basically in an orphanage. He was dedicated to God. No matter what is going on in your marriage, you are still responsible for your actions. No matter what is going on in your home, you are still responsible for your actions. No matter what is going on in your life, you are still responsible for your actions. And Joseph was a man that I think we could all excuse. If he turned out to be a serial killer, we'd probably say, yeah, well, look at what happened to him, of course. We might even say if he was a bad guy and a bad father and did bad things, we might even say, hey, you know, it wasn't his fault. Look at the way he was treated as a kid. What if he became a murderer and murdered all of his brothers when they came to Egypt? We would have said, well, they kind of deserved it, so we'll give him a free pass on that one, won't we? Because we do that for ourselves, don't we? Don't we justify our actions based on what we're going through? Well, I can treat her that way because look at the way that she's disrespecting me. Well, I can treat him that way because look at the way he's not being loving to me. Or I can treat my kids that way because look at the way that they're not living right. Or yeah, I can steal from my boss because he doesn't pay me enough anyway. Don't we do that? Don't we justify ourselves all the time saying that, well, it's because of this that I can do that. And the Lord says, no, 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 you are responsible for your own actions. And look at Joseph. He was dying. He made mention of the departure of the children of Israel. His entire focus had always been on what the Lord was going to do. Not what was going on today. Not what was happening now. Because what's happening now is always worse than what's going to happen tomorrow. Or what's going to happen in the future. Because God is going to do something amazing. Whether I ever see it or not is irrelevant. God is going to do something amazing. Whether I see it in this earth or not, it doesn't matter. Whether I get to participate in it or not is irrelevant. Maybe my only participation is raising my kids to do something awesome. Maybe that's all Chuck Smith's mom and dad were supposed to do. Maybe that's all Billy Graham's kids or parents were supposed to do, is just raise a godly man to reach the world. Maybe that's all Greg Laurie's mom was supposed to do. And even then, she was really messed up. You may not be able to see the good things that happen. Maybe you'll die early. I know my dad, he died way too early. He didn't get to see all of his grandkids. When he passed away, he barely knew Sarah. Now there's a lot more. There's 14 of them now. Can you imagine? Or 15. I can't even. I lose count. Too many. You may never be able to see the completion of what God has set in motion, but that's okay. You stay focused and you trust in the Lord to complete the work that he started. He who started a good work will be faithful to complete it in you. Whether or not you get to see it is irrelevant. Now, I look at Philip in the Bible, and God tells Philip, go on this road and go meet the Ethiopian guy. Remember the story? Did he get to see the end of that story? He never got to see if that guy was on fire or not. He never got to see if that guy changed his life or not. He never got to see if that guy turned around. All he got to know is that the guy got saved, baptized, took off. That's it. He never got to see the end. But that was okay. Joseph, he wasn't going to get to see the end, but he knew his place was with the Lord. And so as he's dying, he says, God will finish this work. God will continue this work. And when he does, you take my bones with you, because I want to be buried where I was removed forcibly from by my brothers. I want my bones to go back to Israel. You take me there. But God is going to keep this work going. And so Joseph was a man who had faith, that trusted God, even when he didn't get to see it. Even when he didn't get to participate in it. And today my challenge to you is to trust God. Trust God even when you can't see the end of the trials that you're going through, or when you feel like, you know, it's futile because by the time anything happens, I'll be dead. That's okay. Maybe that was your part in it. Maybe your part was to just do this little piece or that little piece, and God's going to use that eventually. But you need to stay focused. All three of these men, they believed God in the face of death. You know, in the United States and in many countries around the world, death has always been, when someone's on their deathbed, the courts always take their word at face value. Did you know that? A deathbed confession is admissible in court as evidence. Because when you're dying, guess what? When you're dying, there's no reason to lie anymore, is there? What's the point? I mean, you're dying, right? Most courts for thousands of years have used deathbed confessions as what? Evidence. Might as well just, if you're dying anyway, tell the truth. And in that sense, death is really like an acid bath test. You know what that is? The acid test, you know, where you just put something in acid, see if it'll hold up. When you're dying, where will your faith be? There's lots of people who don't really trust the Lord. And if they were given the choice between death or life, they would choose life without God rather than death for him. These men all died, it says, in faith. These all focused. You know, a Christian who fears death has a serious weakness in their faith, I think. You know, for to die is Christ. I think that's, you know, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I die today, I'm going to be with Jesus. I haven't lost anything. Matter of fact, I graduated early, and you're all stuck here. I tell people all the time, it is my goal not to live to be 80. I work in hospice. I get to see everybody as they go out. I don't want to live to be 80. You shouldn't want to live to be 80. If you are 80, God bless you that you're still here. I don't think it's a problem for someone to be 80, but I've seen what the problems that you get when you turn 80 or 90 or 100. You know what? My goal isn't longevity. You know what my goal is? Use the time that I have wisely and go meet the Lord as soon as he's done with me. Make that your goal. Make your focus Christ. And as you do, trust the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge him. Worship him. Look forward to what he's doing, and he will direct your paths. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word, and we pray that you would just continue to guide our hearts. And Lord, that you would impose on our hearts a desire to worship you no matter what. Father, as we come before you, we pray that you would just help us to see you in every situation and know how to find you, no matter how dark or dreary it might be. And if anyone here is struggling, Father, I pray that you would just draw them to you today, that you would give them your wisdom, that you would impose on their hearts, Father, a desire to follow you. Lord, we thank you that you loved us, that you've died for us, that you've forgiven us, and Father, that you choose us and that your mercies are renewed every morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would just continue to sanctify us in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.